All right, Acts chapter number 8, we're studying the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. What you'll notice with Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10 is a representation of the entire world population when you make the division between Noah's sons. You have an Ethiopian, which would be, his lineage would go back to Ham. In Acts chapter 9, you have Paul, a Jew, which his lineage goes back to Shem. And then Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is a Gentile, and his lineage goes back to Japheth. Of course, that would encompass the entire population, you know, broadly speaking, from Noah and his sons. So Acts chapter 8 is really a great turning point in the book of Acts, because what you have is Philip preaching, and he begins to preach. I think we got all the way down to 33 and 34. He begins to preach Isaiah 53, which is a passage on the suffering servant. And it's not Israel, it's actually the Messiah. We don't have time to go read the whole chapter, but Isaiah 53, the entire chapter is prophetic, dealing with Christ as the Lamb of God. And so the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in the chariot and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And it may be that he purchased the copy of the scroll while he was in Jerusalem. He's what you would call a Jewish proselyte. And there are many Gentile proselytes to Judaism in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, you see them all scattered all through the book of Acts. And as things begin to progress through the book of Acts, you'll see more of a meshing between the Jews and Gentiles as some of that prejudice and things like that begin to drop that. But he's reading this passage and he says, "How can I understand it except some man should guide me?" I think I went through that last time, and also went through verse 32 about the word Scripture and how that the word Scripture is used in the Bible. It never makes reference to the original manuscripts. And that's what a lot of the scholars try to push, the idea that only the original manuscripts can be inspired. And that's simply not a Bible teaching at all. It may be a scholastic teaching. It may be a teaching that you get in seminary, but it's not a Bible teaching. And in the Bible, there are translations that are inspired. There are copies that are inspired. So we're absolutely biblical when we say we believe the King James Bible is given inspiration. If you don't, then that means you do not have the Scriptures. Do you have the Scriptures or not? And if you were to put the scholars on, if you were to put them on trial and you were to ask them, okay, do you have a copy of the Scriptures? By the definition in the Bible of the Scriptures, they would have to tell you, no, I do not. No, no one has. Now, they wouldn't dare. The preachers that say that wouldn't dare say that to their congregation, because they look at them like they're crazy. What do you mean we don't have the Scriptures? And so you just need to understand that when you think about Bible translations and so forth. All right, verse number 33, "In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation?" That's the word gene. In other words, who shall declare where he's from? That will go back to King David. But also, who shall declare what he's going to pass on? And we looked at that in Psalm 22. It talks about a nation that shall be born. And so you got to understand that difference between a nation that shall be born and the physical nation that's born of the flesh. That's the difference in a Christian and a Jew. A Jew would be, or Israel would be the physical nation. A Christian will be the spiritual nation. And you find that distinction mentioned over there in 1 Peter chapter number 2 when it talks about a holy nation. Then he makes the definition in 1 Peter 4 that they're Christians. All right, verse number 33, "Who shall declare his generation?" You think about it, Jesus Christ had no wife and he had no children. But after he went to heaven, the Bible says that we as believers, Romans chapter 7, are divorced from the law, that we are to be married to Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's what they call a child. They call it the fruit of the womb. It comes from seed. It's fruit. And it is what a man and woman bring forth. So Jesus Christ brings forth or begots, that whole term begotten, to begat or to beget, you'll see it used, or to be born. That whole thing, it goes back to Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Then when someone believes on Christ, the Bible says they're born not of blood nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It's not a physical birth, but of God. It's a spiritual birth. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, 1 Peter 1, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So his generation would be those that he is able to begot after he goes up to heaven. That would be us. Notice verse 33, "For his life is taken from the earth." It had to be taken from the earth so we could have life. He had to lay down his life so we could take up life. Verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? So the eunuch doesn't understand the passage. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now this is the first time you find that passage referred to from the Old Testament and preached in that manner, verse number 35. And so Philip preaches Jesus Christ based on Isaiah 53. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Okay, so what we have is, we have the atonement of Jesus Christ, and the substitution. Jesus Christ as a substitute is being preached from Isaiah 53. People say, well, it first began to be preached with Paul. That's not true at all. As a substitute, it's being preached right here. Now, to what extent, we don't have all the details on that, and we get details later on, but he's preaching that Jesus Christ is the substitute based on Isaiah 53. Come over to Isaiah 53 real quick. Let me show you this. There's a lot of doctrine in this passage. What you want to understand when you go through the book of Acts is progressive revelation. And if you don't get a hold of the idea that God is progressively revealing truth to the disciples as they go along, then you'll get all sideways. It's not that Philip is a big dummy and doesn't know anything before Acts chapter 8. It's just that God has not opened up Isaiah 53 to him or to any of the other disciples for that matter. Here's a good example. Here's Peter, and he is still abstaining from pork all the way to Acts chapter 10, right? Have you ever read Colossians chapter 2? It says, the cross did away with the ordinances. Peter had no clue about it until Acts chapter 10. Doesn't mean that it wasn't in effect just because he didn't know about it. But there's progressive revelation. There's truth that they are uncovering as they begin to learn things, as the Holy Spirit begins to show them certain things. And you have to realize, as the nation of Israel responds negatively toward the Messiah, God begins to set them aside. And he begins that at Jerusalem. But you want to understand, look in Isaiah 53, the extent of doctrine that's in here. Come down to verse number 5. Or back up to verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's called imputation. Later on, it gets developed, obviously, with Paul's epistles. It talks about our sin has been inputted, been put on Christ, and his righteousness has been put on us. 2 Corinthians 5, God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter says it like this, 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, shall live unto righteousness. 1 Peter 2, I believe. All right, come back to Acts chapter 8. So Philip begins to preach this, and the eunuch believes it. Then verse number 36. 36 and 37 are verses that have been taken out of the new versions. They'll take out verse 37. And it's interesting that that's a verse that deals with baptism. This is one of the big controversies in church history. The big controversy one is baptism. The two ordinances of the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are two of the biggest debates that take place, especially in the first couple hundred years of church history. The people are fighting about this thing. They're saying baptism saves you. They're saying communion saves you. You got to have this or you're going to hell. They fight and they battle that thing back and forth and finally get the thing ironed out. But this is one of the verses that's been taken out. And notice in verse number 37, verse 36, they went on their way. They came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? The word baptized means literally to dip. It's actually a transliterated word that became, I think by way of the French language, it became an English word. And there are a lot of words like that, or people say, well, you know, every time you read the word baptism, you should translate it dip. It should never be baptized. Now, that's not true at all because of how language and how words have been formed from transliterations. And so don't listen to people that are trying to tell you that. It's okay to use leave the word baptize in there. But every time you see somebody being baptized, they're literally down in the water. If it was by way of sprinkling, because not only was the controversy of whether or not baptism saves you, but the controversy was how do you do baptism? Do you sprinkle people on the head? Do you put them down face first down in the water? How do you do this thing? And there was a big controversy over that. Every time in the Bible somebody gets baptized, they are in a body of water and they're not pouring it on their head. You see that from the text. Look in verse number 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. There's no need for the eunuch to go down to the water. Philip just going down there to retrieve a cup of water. They had to both go down in there because he's actually putting him under the water. Baptism in the Scripture is a type of suffering. And it's when you study the thing out, there's all kind of baptisms. There's a water baptism of the earth that takes place. That thing's judged out and flooded out. And so when you think about Jesus Christ, he says, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be baptized. He talks about a baptism of suffering. It has to do with judgment. So what baptism shows for a believer, it shows the old life has been condemned and judged. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Another one of the heresies that was finally debunked throughout church history was this idea that infants should be baptized. And the reason that heresy cropped up was because of the wrong idea of sin and the conception of original sin. They say, well, if original sin comes at birth, then you've got to, in baptism, put you into the kingdom of God, because they misconstrued John chapter 3, verse 5. That which is born of the water, they think that's baptism. The text says nothing about it being baptism. It's actually defined in John 3, verse 5. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. When you come through this world, you come through a water sack. That's what he's talking about. But the church fathers said, this is baptism, so when a baby comes out, you've got to baptize it to get the original sin off of it or to be in hell for eternity if it dies, you know, before it's in a state of grace. So even Catholicism, if they have an aborted fetus or they have different things that they're supposed to do to try to get the original sin off of it, or that soul's in hell for eternity. That's their own teaching, not mine. And so they had a big controversy about somebody, infants being baptized. Okay, let's look in the Bible. Are there ever any cases of babies being baptized? None. Zilch. Zero. And you'll notice Acts 8:37, there was a prerequisite that's removed, like I said, in the New Bibles. He says, if thou believest with all thine heart. Heart belief. A little baby is not old enough to have heart belief. Paul said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and what? Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, of course, verse 37, it doesn't go in detail about everything the guy had to believe. I mean, it's not giving us the whole deal. He says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Say, well, Catholics believe he's the Son of God. Well, that's true. But the idea that there has to be a belief before baptism is very important. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, come down to verse number 21. Back up to verse 20, here's the flood of Noah, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It's a figure, it's not the real thing. Then he clarifies, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the figure? The figure is there's a drowning, there's a death, verse 20, and there's a resurrection, verse 21. So that's why we use the phrase from Romans chapter number 6, which refers to what happened spiritually when you got saved. The old man was crucified with Christ, and the old man's buried, and now you have a new life in Christ. So he says in Romans chapter number 6, buried with him in baptism and risen to walk in newness of life. And so that's the picture. The picture is the old life's dead, the old life's buried, the new life's risen. All right, come over to Acts chapter 8. So here's a Gentile getting baptized after he believes. You'll notice there are no Jews around, so therefore, if you have your old charts, sometime you have to go and look at them when you get home. But I got this thing about the speaking in tongues. And you'll notice the different places where tongues shows up. Okay? And there's no speaking in tongues here in Acts chapter 8 because tongues are a sign for those who believe. And you don't have a situation where you have unbelieving Jews there looking around trying to figure out if it's okay for this Gentile to be baptized. When Cornelius gets baptized, they speak in tongues, or they speak in tongues rather, in Acts chapter number 10 because of the Jews that are there. All right, back in Acts chapter 8. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Baptism after a person's belief. Notice it's heart belief, not just head belief. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, this is what you'll see throughout church history, by the way. Now, we call ourselves Baptists, and I'm not going to take the name Baptist off the sign. There's a lot of things wrong with the Baptists. Believe me, I'm our own worst critic. There's a lot of things wrong with Bible believers. There's a lot of things wrong with you and with me. But when you study church history, what you'll find is a thread throughout church history. You'll find a group of people that believed in salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, and baptism follows conversion. Baptism doesn't save, and it follows conversion, and it's not for babies. And it's by immersion. They weren't always called Baptists, but you'll find that group. And they didn't have everything ironed out. Like I said, when you study church history, nobody's got it all figured out. We still don't have it all figured out. They believed Jesus Christ was coming. They didn't have it all figured out as to when. They were looking for Christ to return. They had an expectancy of Jesus to coming back, but they didn't have the pre-trib rapture all figured out yet. They didn't have all those details. But you'll find those few more. They believe in a real hell. They believe people had to be saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. They believe baptism in water by immersion followed belief. And they were looking for Jesus to come back. Those are some pretty dominant traits throughout church history. Now you'll find offshoots of that, and then you'll find heresies from that. But that's a pretty good line when you just back up and say, let's see, you know, because church history is about people. You know, it's the historical side of things. All right, so verse number 38, they both go down into the water. So that's kind of our heritage right here. Verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So the Lord takes Philip, moves him away from that revival in Samaria, and puts him down there with this one guy. And that's how important one person is. Now, they say that Ethiopia, as a result of this guy, if you go back and study some things about Ethiopia and Christianity, that Christianity did spread in Ethiopia, and there was a contingency of Christianity down in that area. So, Acts chapter 8 is kind of interesting when you think about it along those lines with church history, that the Lord took Philip and he sent him down there for one guy, and the one guy went down there and he started a ministry there in Ethiopia. And you can still see the remnants of that. So one person is important. When you think, okay, the Lord's got me talking to this one person, or I'm going to invite this one person to church, what's the big deal? It is a big deal. One person is a big deal. Aren't you glad you as that one person, somebody cared about you? And Philip's probably thinking, Lord, why do you want me to leave this revival? I'm seeing all these people saved. Lord's like, I got one person I want you to talk to. All right, Acts chapter 9. This is a turning point here in Acts because we have the great calling out of the Apostle Paul. The Bible says in 1 Timothy that he is called out to be our pattern. He writes three quarters of the New Testament. And we ran into Paul back in chapter 7. Do you remember? Back in chapter 7 and verse number 58, when they were stoning Stephen, Paul, which was called Saul, that was his name before, he was called Saul, and he was in charge of having Stephen killed. Back in chapter 7, verses 58 and 59. And so he was actually in charge of getting a lot of Christians killed. Verse number 1, Acts 9:1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. To breathe out something is to speak out. When you talk, you're breathing out. Can you breathe in and can you breathe in and talk at the same time? Try it. It's kind of like spitting and swallowing at the same time. It doesn't work. Like going east and west at the same time. So he's breathing out. He's speaking out these threats. And he's coming up with accusations against the people. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, referring to believers, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So they're going to bring them back to Jerusalem and try them there. They had some authority and some sanctioning by the Roman government to enact some persecution against people that were contrary to the Jewish established beliefs. And they had some leeway given by the Romans. So he's going out as far to Damascus. Now, Damascus, they say, is one of the oldest cities, if not the oldest city in the world that's still in existence. It's mentioned back in Genesis 14. Back in Abraham's time, that place is mentioned. This is old, around in the area of Syria. And he's going to go there to try to find, in the synagogues, people that are hanging around the Jewish synagogues because they still have that culture, the Jewish culture, even though they're believers in Christ now. He's going to try to weed them out. Now, let's look at Paul's testimony for this thing. Come over to a couple places. Let's go to Philippians and Galatians. Galatians 1 and Philippians 3. Also, one more place, maybe 1 Timothy. Yeah, 1 Timothy 1, Galatians 1, Philippians 3. We'll look in Philippians first. Philippians chapter number 3, verse number 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more. He gives his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, this was how zealous he was with his religion, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now to him, as a Pharisee, as a religious zealot, for him to persecute the church, that was a good thing. You think about, and I hadn't looked in the news, but they said that guy, and while we were actually in Pensacola when that shooting took place the other day, I didn't know anything about it until the morning, but so what do you do in a motel? I don't turn on the TV, man. I want it nice and quiet. But they say that guy was terrorism or whatever. But you have to realize the mindset of people that do that. I'm talking about from 3 and 4 and 5. They actually think they are serving their God by doing that. They are convinced of it. Just as much as you're convinced that on July 4th you're supposed to eat a hot dog. You know, in Christmas time you give somebody a gift or you get a gift. I mean, it is ingrained in them. That was a bad comparison. That's your Americanism. But as your Christianity, you believe heaven's real. You believe Jesus is real. They believe Allah is real. And they believe they are supposed to enact these terroristic plots because they think that is holy jihad. Much like the Old Testament Jews when God told them to go in and wipe out an entire nation. Genocide. They believe they need to wipe out America and Israel. That's their, and Paul was along that same mindset as a religious zealot. He was thinking, these people are doing harm because he saw it kind of like an act of war. That's why they call it holy war. Now, you ladies, I mentioned this the other night, and I'm not being anything against you, but the idea of being able to back up and think along the lines of the whole and the entire group instead of just the feelings of one or two. That's why in the old days in the Civil War, if you have a deserter, you get him out in front of about 3,000 or 4,000 soldiers and you shoot him dead. And you put the holy fear of a gun and a bullet in the deserter's mind because you got to think about the whole regiment. You got to think about the whole war. You can't think about one guy was scared and he took off running. Well, let's just feel sorry for him and send him back. No, you pull him out and you shoot him. Now, that's a decision a man's able to make. You say, what does he do? After he gets done, he goes to get something to eat and he goes to sleep. That's just difference. And for when you think about these things, you back up and you look at the whole, and a leader in a situation like that has got to say, I'm going to make a decision for the whole future of this thing, not just for what... If you ever studied the Revolutionary War and think about George Washington, some of the things they had to do and go through, God gave them providential vision to be able to see far off, to realize we are doing something that's going to have way far greater ramifications than just... I mean, good night. Think about what they did, and they could have easily just succumbed, you know, but instead they went on to fight and went on to have, you know, people die and bleed, and here we are today. And so Paul's thinking, the future of my whole religion, the future of our foundation, the future of the God of the Old Testament, everything's at stake, and these people are messing it up. They're deceiving these poor souls. I got to wipe them out. Now, that is not a New Testament Christian sentiment. In other words, you as a New Testament believer are not to think along the lines of, there are false religions out there, and I need to go kill them so they don't... That's not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity is not in the realm of the kingdom of heaven, which is a physical kingdom like the Old Testament. It's in the realm of the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. And you got to get that distinction. Paul later on understands that. Of course, as an unsaved Jew, he's just thinking along the lines of, we got to wipe these people out. And he's very zealous and he does it. Look over in 1 Timothy 1, his testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause. So what cause? Back to verse 13, his ignorance. I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Verse 16 shows you that Paul is called out to be a pattern. God called Paul out to show us. He showed us with Christ, obviously, some amazing things. But Christ is God in the flesh. He calls out Paul to show us somebody just like us, to go through the sufferings and the trials and the tribulation. He writes 3/4 of the New Testament to give us for a pattern. All right, now come back to the last one was Galatians 1. Verse number 11. He's giving his testimony. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Conversation is your manner of life, not just your words. Conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. So that's how much of a zealot he was. He was persecuting the church, and he was wasting them. He makes that statement there in Galatians 1 and in Philippians chapter number 3, persecuting the church. All right, come back to Acts chapter number 9. That's what he did before his conversion. The fact that God's going to save this guy, you talk about a testimony now. You talk about a spokesman. If God saves him and turns him around, he is going to light the world on fire. I mean, it's one thing to have Peter preaching, and that's great, and he does a great job, and you see that all the way through the middle part of Acts. But then that thing is shaded out by the ministry of Paul, because Paul lights a blaze as a missionary. And because of his testimony in the past, God uses that and he becomes the greatest gospel preacher in the New Testament. All right, Acts chapter 9, verse number 2. Desired in letters of Damascus to the synagogues that if he found any this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Didn't matter if they were male or female. He'd kill either of them. It wasn't just the men they put to death. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now remember, we read it in Galatians 1. We read it in Philippians chapter number 3. He's persecuting the church. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. You want to keep that in mind, because Paul is wasting. He's trying to wipe out the church. And that's, you know, part of the idea where people say, when does the church technically begin? Well, yeah, the word church can have a couple of different usages. Obviously, it has to do with an assembly. There's a church in the wilderness, an Old Testament. It's referred to over there in Acts chapter 8. But when you start taking church just like that, and when Paul's epistles, he already mentioned he persecuted the church, and you say church of God, and you start making church of God something other than it is now, you're starting to nitpick and get into way more confusion than you're bringing clarity. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. That means somebody is in his body, the body of Christ, after the resurrection, before the Apostle Paul. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, coming out of verse number 7. Salute Andronicus and Juno, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. All right, come over to Colossians chapter 2. I gave you this verse earlier real quick. Colossians chapter number 2. Talk about when did the body of Christ begin. And a lot of the common consensus is the body of Christ began in Acts chapter 2. I don't believe that's technically correct, because the way of the body of Christ was made in Ephesians chapter number 3. It talks about at the cross. The body of Christ, when we refer to the body of Christ, we're talking about Jesus Christ's spiritual body, not his physical body. He rose again from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's his physical body. But he ascended into heaven, and then you read passages about the body of Christ, about being in Christ, about being in his body. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. That's why it's called a mystery. You're in him and he's in you. Okay? So you have different ideas. Some people say, well, the body of Christ began over here in Acts chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul, or it began in Acts chapter 13, or it began in Acts chapter 28. Now, what's behind this is, when you begin with Paul, obviously, we have the revelation of the mystery of the body of Christ. So we have some material given to Paul about the body of Christ. And so that is a good indicator for a lot of people that the body must begin with Paul. But look at the verse I gave you in Colossians earlier. Colossians chapter number 2, come down to verse number 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. Now that was taken care of at the cross. I mentioned Peter in Acts chapter number 10. He's still abstaining from meats. And Paul himself has a vow and goes in Jerusalem. What is it? Acts chapter 21 maybe? That he goes in the temple? And that stuff's done away with. And so just because something is in existence, but it's not revealed in detail until the Apostle Paul, people say, well, Peter doesn't say anything about the body of Christ in Acts 2. Well, Paul says nothing about the body of Christ in Acts 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all the way to the end of the chapter. It's when you get into his epistles that he actually gives you some of the details on this thing. But what you want to notice back in Acts chapter 9, come back to Acts chapter 9, Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Paul says, I persecuted the church. And he didn't say, I persecuted the Israel of God or the church that is a kingdom church. And what these people do is they start adding to the Bible. And they start saying, well, we're going to have to break down there's all these other churches, so therefore, we're going to have a kingdom church right here. And they say, Peter's preaching the gospel to the kingdom church, which has to do with baptism. This is where I'm going with this. And that gospel to the kingdom church is only through Peter's preaching, and then the gospel of the grace of God is only through Paul's preaching. There's several problems with that. Number one, Paul, when he goes and preaches, he preaches to both Jews and Gentiles, and he preaches the same thing. And he says in Galatians 1, if any man preach any other gospel than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now granted, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4 in there, Peter doesn't have a full understanding of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The first hint that you have that anybody's starting to understand this thing is Acts chapter 8. And Philip's like, oh, this is Jesus. Isaiah 53, I hadn't heard that before. And they're beginning to get that. They don't have everything worked out. Here's what you want to understand. Think about when you got saved. You didn't understand everything about what happened to you when you got saved. But you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You believe He rose again from the dead. That is the key thing you want to notice. And in the early part of Acts, what you'll notice, the disciples are bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, do they understand that God's righteousness has been imputed to them? No, they don't understand that. Do they understand everything about the substitutionary atonement? No, they don't understand everything about that. But they believe Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Another thing you want to see, I said two, but I got three. Another thing you want to understand is Jesus made a promise about the Spirit being given to the disciples. And He talked about the Holy Spirit being given to those as a promise, as a gift. And that's in Luke chapter number 23. And that's fulfilled in Acts chapter number 2. The last thing I want to say this, and we're going to have to stop. The reason you have all this stuff where people are saying the body of Christ began here and began there, there's always an undertow when you deal with different doctrines. Here's the undertow. They want to get away and do away with water baptism. They say you don't need to be baptized because baptism is just Jewish and it's just for the kingdom church. It's just for Jews that come over and proselytes. It goes back to John the Baptist. It has nothing to do with us today. That's what's behind this thing. And what you'll find behind this whole movement is called hyperdispensationalism, and you get into 13. When you get over to here, there's no communion or baptism. They do away with communion, baptism, and eventually, I'll tell you where it leads. It leads to universalism. So what is that? Everybody gets converted. You know what they say that people were going around doing? They were telling people about the mystery. They were trying to reconcile people to God, and they were just telling people about the mystery. Don't you realize that you are in Jesus Christ? You just need to know it. No, you need to have a conversion experience. What they do is they get away from a conversion experience, and some of their teachings are right. They're right on something, but this is to the extreme. There are different groups in this, but they get away from a definite conversion experience. And the idea is that you just need to understand the details of the mystery. And it's called ultra. You'll see it in two things. You'll see Calvinists will use this, but mostly you'll see it's called ultra grace. Everything's about the grace of God, which thank God for the grace of God. And they think that Paul's the only one that had they call it the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to Paul. The dispensation of a grace of God is the fact that God had grace on the Apostle Paul, and he was able to go and he was able to do what he did, as you'll see later on in the passage. When God calls him out, he says, look, I'm going to make you suffer for the church. You're going to be suffering some things as a pattern for them and for the Gentiles and for a testimony. And that's God's grace that he gave to the Apostle Paul. We'll cover this a little bit more as we work through Acts chapter number 9 and as we get through the rest of that. All right, we've got to stop there for this morning.